Let me actually invite you to have your Bibles open to Nehemiah chapter 9, which is the passage we're looking at today. But we read Psalm 145 for a reason. Psalm 145 speaks of why God is to be praised and why he's faithful. But we are looking at Nehemiah chapter 9, which ties into that passage. So if you've got your Bibles on your phones, you might want to come to Nehemiah chapter 9, because Nehemiah chapter 9 has got quite a number of Bible verses, which I'll refer to. Let me pray for us. Father, this morning as we open up the Bible, we want to ask, as we do each week, that you might be so gracious and that you might come and meet us in our deepest need. We pray your Spirit might bring into our lives not just an understanding of this passage, but that your Spirit might bring conviction, so that as we hear these words, as we begin to understand what you say, we might come to love and serve and find our comfort and encouragement and security in you more and more. And we want to pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Broken promises. Everyone here at some point has been on the receiving end of broken promises. And you know that when people make promises to you and they break them, they can be incredibly painful. A colleague at work that promises to deliver their part of a team project, the day before they don't deliver, it's very painful. If you're a son or a daughter, a mom or dad in your life, they make promises to you to be there at a sports game, and then they bail out because they forget dad's got to go to work, and he does it repeatedly. It's a painful thing when promises are broken. A spouse who promises to commit themselves to you for better, for worse, and when hardship comes, they break those promises. It's a painful thing. A friend at school who says that they're prepared to walk with you when you struggle, but when the time comes, they bail on you because they're more concerned about their exams. Broken promises are painful things. Now, here's the thing. As promises are broken, this is what happens. When people break promises in your life, trust is broken. And when trust is broken, what happens? A distancing takes place. You don't draw closer to them. In fact, you actually distance yourself. Why? Because you trust them less. And the more promises they break, the more the rift grows between parent and child, between friends, between spouses. And what's worse is a pattern of broken promises actually means the relationship actually grows further apart. Now, here's the interesting thing. When you get to Nehemiah chapter 9, God works very differently. When it comes to Nehemiah chapter 9, this is what you begin to discover. God works so differently, because when his people repeatedly break their promises to him, he repeatedly sticks with them, which is an incredible thing. So now there is an outline there for you to follow along with that might be helpful, but God works so differently. When his people break their promises to him, he repeatedly draws close to them. He actually sticks with them. This is what we're going to discover in Nehemiah chapter 9. This is how we should think of Nehemiah chapter 9. It is a fairly long passage. Nehemiah chapter 9 is a summary of God and his relationship to his people in the Old Testament. So you think of the whole Old Testament. There's lots of books in the Old Testament. I think there's 36 books in the Old Testament. And out of those 36 books, chapter 9 here is a summary of God's relationship with his people in the whole of the Old Testament. And what you see is a pattern where they repeatedly break their promises and where God repeatedly sticks with them. In fact, that's the Old Testament story. Now, in chapter 8, what we saw last week, God's people renew their love for him. They read from the book of the law, the first five books of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible are God's love letter to them, as it were, how the relationship began. They read that. They hadn't read the Bible for over a generation. They read it, and their love for him was renewed. Now, you come to chapter 9. As you get to chapter 9, 24 days have passed, and they're still reading the book of the law. They miss this love letter so much that they reread it. It's the 24th day of the month, and this time they are filled with tears, and they're filled with confession. And so you have your Bibles. I put it up there for you, verse 1 to verse 3. We'll work through it. In the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites, the people of God, gathered together fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were, and they read from the book of the law, first five books of the Bible, that first love letter of the Lord their God, for a quarter of the day, 3 hours, and spend another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Now, in your outlines, I highlight three things for us. So if you've got your outlines, this might be helpful. The first thing you discover is that God's people set themselves apart. See there in verse 2, they gathered together and they set themselves apart from the nations, the foreigners among them. And there's a reason why they're doing that. It's a picture of them consciously setting themselves apart exclusively for God. For the God they had forgotten. For the God that they had not loved for a generation. It's a picture of holiness. I don't know whether you think of holiness like that, but that's what it means to be holy. To be holy is to be separate, to be set apart. But it's not just being set apart, it's being set apart to someone or for a purpose. And so holy is not a religious word. Everyone lives a holy life because we all live our lives set apart for some purpose, for some cause, to someone, to something. And so some of you, on Saturday, you do Saturday sport. Some of you in high school, you do Saturday sport. Some of the games are compulsory. And when you go to Saturday sport, you dress up, and you dress up in your school colors. That's being holy. That's holy to your school. And when you cheer and you stand in the stands, you know, for the rugby game, you're cheering for your school, you're holy to your school's rugby team and its colors. You see, everyone lives a holy life. Husband and wife, they are holy to each other. That's what they do. When people get married, they pledge their love to each other. It's a pledge of holiness, set apart to each other and no one else. And so, you know, World Cup soccer, some of us here came 5 o'clock in the morning, watched the finals. And some of you from Extreme were here. And we watched the 5 o'clock game. And, you know, I saw lots of holy people during the World Cup soccer. They wore their team's colors. They painted their faces in their country's flags. You saw it on the screen. That's holiness. That's being set apart for your country's soccer team that you love. And so holy is not an unusual word. And here, but here, God's people set themselves apart for God, for the one who loved them, for their lover. That's the first thing they do. Notice the second thing they do. God's people also personally confess their sins and the sins of their fathers. Why did they do that? Well, because their fathers had forgotten about God. That's why for one generation, they were a godless generation. They didn't have the word for a generation. That's why they were under exile, under the rule of a Persian king. That's why the walls of Jerusalem were broken, the first 6 chapters of Nehemiah. That's why they were in exile. They ignored God. And so they confessed their sins. They realized their mistake. And you notice as well, verse 1, their confession was deeply felt. You see there in verse 1, they fasted. They wouldn't eat. They wore sackcloth. They wore sackcloth as a sign of their grief. And they put dust on their heads as a sign of mourning. And it's how they express deep sorrow. And you read that verse 1, you think it's a rather strange thing to do, to express deep sorrow, but we do it too. We do it in many ways. We do physical things to express sorrow and deep grief. At funerals, we wear black as a sign of grief. And when you're grieving, and when you're sad, you tend not to eat, do you? That's fasting. When the heart is broken, it affects us physically. Grief dulls our hunger pangs. That's what's happening here to the people of God. Notice what happens next. And then what follows is they walk down memory lane. As all this is happening, God's people read again from the book of the law. See there in verse 3. They read this love letter, verse 3. How it all began, how he loved them, how they were to live as his people. And then for 3 hours, they spent in confession and in worship. But notice verse 5, because in verse 5, a call to worship takes place. The leadership, as they read God's word, they say to God's people, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Praise the Lord, notice, your God. God is your God. He hasn't abandoned you. Right? He's renewing his love for you, and you are renewing your love for him. And notice, he is still your God, even though for a generation you have abandoned him, even though for a generation you have forgotten him, even though you have been rebellious. Praise the Lord your God. And notice what it says, verse 5. Notice how God is described, who is everlasting to everlasting. It's the Bible's way of saying God is unchanging. That's what it means, to be everlasting to everlasting. From beginning to end, he does not change. And so they're being reminded, his love for you is unbreakable. It is unchanging. His commitment to you is never ending. He remains faithful even when you were unfaithful. He's always loved you. You've just forgotten. and he's been faithful to you even when you've been unfaithful. And that's the story in chapter 9. As they go down and they walk down memory lane, this is what you begin to see. God has always been faithful even when his people have not been faithful. And so, three things. Why is God to be praised by his people? Here's number one. Here's why he called. Why they called to praise God. Here's the first thing. We read verse 5, verse 6. There is no one like their God. There's no one like God. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. Notice you see it there? You alone are the Lord. There's no one greater. There's no greater treasure. There's no one higher. Why? Because you made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts. Look up at the skies. God made it. The earth and all that is on it, God made it. Survey the landscape of life and everything that you see in the creation, on the land, God made it. And then he says, look at the seas and all that is in them. Look at the depth of the sea. God made it. And then he says, you give life to everything. And all the multitudes of heaven worship you. There's no one like him. Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian, he wrote, there is not a square inch in the whole human existence over which God does not cry, mine. You able to do that? There is not a square inch in the whole of creation that God in his sovereignty does not declare, mine. Everything belongs to him. That's a picture of his supremacy. Now, it's not a surprising thing. That's why when you move to the New Testament and you discover when the Apostle Paul is preaching, and he's preaching in Acts chapter 17, he's preaching to a Greek city, and he reminds them as well of the supremacy of God, that there is no one like him, no greater power, no greater authority. And so you read Acts chapter 17, right? As he seeks to evangelize this city, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hands. He's beyond you. He doesn't depend on you. He doesn't need you. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself, notice, gives all men life and breath and everything else. He gives life. Life depends on him. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. You live where you live. You're born where you're born, not by chance, but because God put you there. He's sovereign. And in verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. And so God puts people in their place so that in their adversity, in their trials, in their blessing, they might seek him. They might look up. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. There's no one like him in greatness, in power, in majesty, in sovereign. He is creator and we are creation. The earth spins because he commands it. The atoms and the molecules stay together and we stay together. We don't disintegrate because God actually holds it all together. We breathe because God allows it. He is creator. We are creation. And here's the amazing thing. As they're called to praise God, they're reminded there is no one like this God. There is no one like him. And the good news is that he chose you. He chose you. This God set his personal love upon you. That's what you read next in verse 7. And so you notice, this is what he says. God chose them in Abraham. This is, as they walk down memory lane, this is what he says to them. This is what follows. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. Now, they are Abraham's descendants. Right, it's his way of saying God chose you when he chose Abraham. And this is where the love story began. And it's an astounding love story. In fact, verse 7 should blow your mind after you read verse 6. Because in verse 6, we're told there's no one like God. And then verse 7 says, and he chose you. He chose a commoner. It's an astounding love story, because these two verses tells you how amazing this love story is. Let me tell you why. Because royalty only marry royalty. Generally speaking, that's true. Blue blood only marry blue blood. Those of you who are students of history, you'll notice, right? In high school, you do history. In European history, the British kings only married royalty, either within within England or within the empire, the European empire. They would never marry commoners. And that's how they preserve greatness. How do you preserve greatness? You preserve greatness. You preserve your place, your power, your authority, not by mingling with commoners. You don't do that. In fact, I read the papers this week. It was quite interesting. 2 days ago, did you know there was a Financial Times luxury business summit in Mexico in May? There was a Financial Times luxury business summit in May, right? Now, you probably didn't know because none of you went. I didn't go. I didn't even know such things exist. And you know what they do at those summits, right? It's a summit for billionaires. And they attend the Financial Times luxury summit to talk about and be exposed to all things luxurious. I didn't even know such things existed. And so Solomon Liu, he's one of the Australian billionaires, he attended. Did you? No, because commoners don't get to attend. That's why, and I'm one of them. And then I read in the papers this year that Solomon Liu, August, right, he's hosting a birthday party, and he's hosting a birthday party for his right-hand business partner, Mark McInnes, right? And they've got 80 guests going to the party. Did you get an invitation? No. You know why? Because the birthday party is off the island of Mykonos in Greece on his super yacht, okay? And the theme of the party is shimmer, okay? And so guess what? Unless you're a billionaire, you don't get to attend. Now, here's the thing. Greatness only associates with greatness. Greatness and power doesn't need or associate with the common. They don't, but God does. That's the amazing thing. And so in our world, great people only mingle with and only eat with and only befriend with those they believe are great. That's how the world works. Prince and princesses don't associate with commoners. Only the prince and princess eat at the king's table. Only the powerful business people, men and women, are invited to eat with people like Solomon Liu or the Tim Cooks in our world. Only the powerful meet with politicians and are invited to dine at the lodge. How many of you here have dined at the lodge? And so great people never associate with commoners. Now, that's why verse 7 is so incredible, because there's no one like God in greatness and power. And we read that he invites a commoner, Abraham, an insignificant nobody, to love, to be in relationship with him. He chose Abraham. That's where it all started. And they're children of Abraham from Genesis 12. God is not like the great and powerful in our world. He's not like worldly royalty. He loves the commoner, the insignificant, the nobody, the weak, the powerless, the marginalized, those who are often ignored in our world. God is the God of the common people. That's what you discover in the Bible. And it shouldn't be a surprise, because when Jesus comes, when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, first four books in the New Testament, when you read the Gospels, Jesus comes, and what does he proclaim? What does he announce? Those of you in extreme, you should know this. Jesus comes and he proclaims the kingdom of God. That's right. Good. See, Peter's been doing his job. Okay, they proclaim, those of you who don't know, Pete's our youth pastor, right? He proclaims the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the royal reign of God. And when God comes in the person of Jesus to rule, to exercise his royal reign, who does he seek out? He seeks out commoners. Because that's what you read. Have a look at Luke chapter 14. Right now, have I got it there yet? I've got only a portion, not the whole thing. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus tells the parable of the wedding banquet. Before he tells the parable of the wedding banquet, and the parable of the wedding banquet is really a story of who God comes for, who he seeks, who he loves, who he wants to eat with him. And there, we read why God's people are to care for and reach out to and meet the needs of the insignificant, the powerless, the marginalized, the nobodies in this world. Why? Because that is what God is like. He has always been like that. And that is what God is like, supremely seen in the Lord Jesus. And so, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is invited to a meal. And then Jesus said to his hosts, you know, when you give a lunch or dinner, do not invite your friends. And you sort of go, huh? That's kind of weird. Your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbors. Why, if you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. And that's generally true, isn't it? You know, we're so Asian, you know, I invite you, you invite me, right? Or when you get invited to someone's meal, you feel like, oh, I could invite them back, right? And we do it because we can afford it, okay? But then verse 13, but when you give a banquet, we're not talking about like a small meal, right? When Jesus uses the word banquet, he's talking about a 10-course meal. When you give a banquet, he says, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. In other words, people who can't give you anything, the insignificant, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And then he says, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Now, he goes on to tell the story of the wedding banquet, which is a picture of God and his kingdom, the rule of God, the royal reign of God and his kingdom. And then in verse 21, when he tells the story, notice in that story, the master, the king, ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. See there? That's what he says. God loves the commoner. That's the pattern. God's kingdom is for the commoner, the insignificant, those the world wouldn't even know existed, the powerless and the weak. And God has done that. That's why God chose you. That's their history as they go down memory lane. Now, here's the third thing. Here's the third thing we see why God is to be praised. Because as you go down memory lane, this is what you discover. God keeps loving them. He keeps forgiving them. He keeps being faithful to them, even as they are repeatedly unfaithful. Because from verse 9 to verse 31, now I don't have the verses up there because they're fairly long. So at this point, you're going to have to follow along in your Bibles. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, you might want to follow along. The outline actually does that for you as well. But from verse 9 to 31, you find a cycle, you know, a pattern that repeats itself again and again and again. And the pattern is God's love and faithfulness. You see that again and again. And their unfaithfulness. Time and time again, year after year. That's what you begin to see in verse 9 to verse 31. That's the pattern. It's a very dysfunctional relationship. It's such a bizarre relationship because this relationship is one of constant love and constant unfaithfulness. Constant love, constant unfaithfulness. Constant love, constant unfaithfulness. That's what you see, right? And so you notice verse 9 to verse 12, if you have your Bibles, God loves them. He's faithful to them. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. And then notice, you divided the sea before them, so they passed through it on dry land. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them by a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. God has provided for them. He walks with them. He protects them. He sustains them. He fights for them. But right after that, notice what happens? They are unfaithful. Right after he delivers them, they made a golden calf to worship. Yet he remained faithful even in their unfaithfulness. It's like a husband or a wife married today, next day, an affair. That's the picture there. And so you look at verse 16, right after that, but they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you perform among them. How can you not remember? It's only been yesterday. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. They want to go back to Egypt. And then notice, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate. That's the theme. He's a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. You didn't leave them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt, or when they committed awful blasphemies. See, he didn't destroy them. He didn't distance himself from them. He didn't crush them. He forgave them. He's a gracious and compassionate God, even when they were blatantly unfaithful. Now, why was he faithful to them? Look at verse 19 and verse 21. Because of his great compassion, he did not abandon them in the desert. He kept walking with them. For 40 years, he says, for 40 years, he sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not grow swollen. Now, his love and his compassion goes on because you read it there in verse 22 to verse 25. He gave them a home. He gave them protection, victory over the enemies. He supplies them. He prospers them. So even after they're unfaithful, he still blesses them. But then scandal follows, another scandal. In fact, That's the story of this relationship, scandal after scandal. Look at verse 26 to verse 27. This is the repeated constant pattern. God is faithful, they are unfaithful. Verse 26, but they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to the enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. Again, he is faithful. He loves and he delivers. And what does God do? From heaven, you heard them. And again, in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. He delivers them. They're unfaithful. They cheat on him again and again, and he delivers them. And then the cycle starts again. Verse 28, as soon as things are going well, when life is good, when they experience poverty, again they do evil. They fall into another cycle. Another scandal follows. So verse 28, as soon as they were at rest, life is now good. They again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them again to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. Now, it's awful, isn't it? They walk down memory lane, and that's their history. Israel's relationship with God is a series of scandals and affairs and adultery, failed promises to love God. And the amazing thing is that whenever they are unfaithful and God judges them and they cry out, he responds in love. He draws close to them. Again and again. You see that phrase? Verse 28. Time after time. Time after time. Everlasting to everlasting. God's love is unchanging. Because time after time, he is faithful when his people are unfaithful. Now that's the pattern. The pattern between God and his bride. The pattern between God and his people, unchanging love on his part and repeated unfaithfulness on their part. Now you think about it, it's a dysfunctional relationship, isn't it? Why would you bother? Why would you bother with someone who breaks their promises to you again and again? Why would you bother with someone who is repeatedly unfaithful to you? Why would you continue walking with someone who betrayed you over and over again? But God does. God bothers and he cares and he loves even when he is not loved. And so look with me at verse 29. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sin against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. And notice, not just 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, for many years. In fact, for generations, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you admonished them through the prophets, through my second love letter. You know, the second love letter is the work of the prophets. Yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to their neighboring peoples. That's why they're in exile. Verse 31, but in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them. Why? For you are a gracious and merciful God. See that? That's the pattern. See there in verse 29, stubbornly, they choose not to listen. Yet verse 30, for many years, year after year, day after day, you were patient with them. You sent the prophets, God's second love letter. Yet they paid no attention to you. Why? And yet you loved them. Why? Because you're a gracious and merciful God. Now that's the story of the Old Testament people of God. That's a summary. That's what they were like. And so the reason why God is to be praised, here's the reason why God is to be praised, because he's unchanging in his love for his people. Faithful in his love for his people, even when they are unfaithful. Now the good news, here's the good news. The good news, right? The good news is that Israel's love story is also our love story. You know, when you consider Israel's track record, right? Consider Israel's track record, their background. It's repeated unfaithfulness, repeated idolatry, repeated disobedience. That's what they were like. And if that's their track record, right? If that's the story of the people of God in the whole Old Testament, imagine what's going to happen next. If the track record is anything to go by, you and I know they're going to fail again. And that's what you're going to discover later in the book of Nehemiah. They fail again. I'm going to look at how they deal with that next week. But then you also discover a second thing. And I'm not sure whether you realize this, but Israel's relationship to their God never depended on them. never depended on their ability, their success, their faithfulness, their works of obedience. In fact, it actually depended on God's faithfulness, His promise, His work alone. Why? Because their track record is always one of failure. But the reason why God sticks with them and why God is still with them is because God is faithful. His work and His love and His faithfulness is secure. And so consider God's track record. Time and time again, He proves faithful. He proves loving. He proves merciful and gracious and forgiving, always looking to restore and rebuild the relationship. Has it ever occurred to you, if I had to depend on God, if I had to depend on myself to love God, if I had to depend on my faithfulness and my works in my relationship to God, my relationship to Him would be a failure. Why? Because I will always fail, like the people of God. I'm always breaking my promise to love Him. I say I love Him, but my heart gravitates towards idols. I say He's my priority, but other things come first. I say it's Him I want to serve, but I serve my own interests in life. Believe it or not, we are like the people of God. And if we depended on our works to secure our relationship with God, we would fail. In this relationship, I'm always failing. But the good news is that God is always faithful time and time again. And when you turn to the New Testament, that's what you begin to discover. This is what you discover. Your relationship with God doesn't depend on your faithfulness. Did you hear that? Your relationship with God does not depend on your faithfulness or your works or your obedience. It depends on God's faithfulness to you in the Lord Jesus. That's what we're meant to realize. Depends on His commitment. That's why we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God, what? God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, the Bible doesn't say, when you were obedient, Jesus died for you. It doesn't say, when you were faithful, Jesus Christ died for us. It doesn't say that. He loved you when you were an enemy. And His faithfulness and love for you is seen in the giving up of His Son for you. You read the same thing in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. We use this a lot in weddings here at Grace Point. This is love. Not that we loved God. In fact, did we love Him? No, we did not. But that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He chose you. He loved you first. In fact, you didn't love Him at all. You know, pause with me for a moment, right? Imagine that. To be loved when you are at your worst. Isn't that more desirable, to be loved when you're good? We want to be loved when we're at our worst, you know that? When we're broken, when we've failed. That's why we experience guilt. To know someone, imagine that. Don't you want to know someone who is committed to you even if you failed? Don't you want to know someone who will be faithful to you even if you broke your promises and were unfaithful? That's a desire we all have. And now what if there was someone like that for you and for me? And the good news of this passage is that there is, in the person of Jesus. And the good news is that even when we fail and are broken, He continues to love us. And we see that in that He sends His Son to be crushed in our place. The good news is that Jesus lays down His life, not for the faithful, but for the unfaithful. The rebel and the enemy. That's what you read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 to 14. I'm going to put that up there for you in a moment. But when you come to the pages of the New Testament, what you discover, the climax, the pinnacle, right, of God's faithfulness to His unfaithful people is seen at the cross. That's the climax of His faithfulness. The punishment for Israel's broken promises and unfaithfulness and all its consequences, it's put on Jesus. Jesus bears the consequences of their unfaithfulness so that God might actually be theirs. And so too with us. You know, the burden of our inability to please God, to love Him, to serve Him, to be completely faithful to Him, our inability to perfectly love Him, that burden falls on Jesus. He is crushed so that we might live. And that's what you read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. I put it up there for us. I'm not going to look at the whole passage. Just going to look at a few things. Just point a few things out for you. Notice what it says. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. If you want to live by your obedience, by keeping and performing the work of the law, by living a good life, if you do that, you're under a curse. Why? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. If you don't do and perform everything under the law, you're cursed. If you want to get right with God, you want to be in a relationship with God by relying on your obedience, your work, You'll never make it. Why? Because you'll have to be 100% faithful. You have to be 100% obedient. You have to be, you'll have to 100% keep God's word to love God. Which means if you can't keep it, you'll die under the law. Because the law says, if you break the law, you'll die. So Paul says, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't depend on you. A relationship with God doesn't depend on your work, your performance, your faithfulness. Look at verse 11. What does he say in verse 11? Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law. Justified is to get right. So clearly, no one can get right with God by the law. Because if you try to get right by God, by your performance, by your work, you're going to fail. You will, because no one can do that. Instead, he says, the righteous will live by faith. The way to get right with God is by faith, by trust. That's what faith is, by banking on something else or someone else. And wait for it, by trusting and banking on Jesus. The righteous will live by faith. The one who wants to get right with God will live by faith, by banking on Jesus. Why? Verse 12, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them and die by them. And then verse 13, this is who we're called to bank on. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curse is everyone who is hung on a tree on a cross. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, us, through Christ Jesus. God is faithful to Abraham, and he's faithful to us, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. That's what we read here. Bank on Jesus. That's where you see God's faithfulness. God is so faithful to Abraham that he keeps loving his people in the Old Testament again and again, even in their unfaithfulness and disobedience. And his ultimate act of faithfulness has been seen in Jesus, who once for all, he carries the burden of our failure to love and obey God. That's what he does. Bank on him. That's where you experience faithfulness. You know, God is so faithful that he will pay the price for my inability to keep his law, his word, and his command. God is so faithful that even though when I fail him, I break his command, he will take my guilt and he'll let Jesus pay for it. God is so loving that even though I'm undeserving and I've rejected him, he allows his son to be crushed for me. God is so compassionate that even though I have lived my life ignoring him, he gives up his son to be sacrificed for me. That's faithfulness. Now, there's bad news and there's good news this morning. Here's the bad news. Some of you will consider it good news. The bad news is that I will always fail if my relationship to God depended on my work. Has that ever occurred to you? I will always fail if my relationship to God depended on my work. I will never be able to love God with all my heart, my soul, my mind. I will never be able to obey him completely. Any promise on your part to be faithful is going to fail. That's the bad news. The bad news is that our relationship with God will never depend on our work. I'll always fail. And so in my relationship, if my relationship to God is to be maintained and is to grow, it's not going to depend on me. It's going to depend on his work. But that's the bad news. Here's the good news. The good news is that my relationship to God is always dependent on his faithful work in Jesus for me, even when I fail. That's the good news. Our relationship to God, our ongoing relationship with God, has always depended on his work and his faithfulness in Jesus. And that's why we're called to look always. When we fail, when we doubt his love, when we're crushed with guilt, when we feel we can't meet God's standard. You ever feel you can't meet God's standard? You know, ever feel you can't get your act and your life together as a Christian? That's looking at your hands, your work. Well, we're told here to look at the work of Jesus, because when we constantly fail in our walk with God, when we're disobedient and when we feel powerless, we're called to rest not in our faithfulness, but in God's faithfulness to us in the Lord Jesus. That's faith. To rest on this truth. To remember that, you know, my grip on God in life is always going to be weak. But his grip on me is secure because of Jesus. Your hands were never nailed to the cross. His hands were. And it was done once for all. He was cursed so that I might live. He was crushed so that I might be forgiven. He was sacrificed so that I might go free. And so I want to say to you this morning, praise God. The call to us is the same, to give him thanks, to stop looking at our track record and performance in the Christian life. look at your track record and performance in the Christian life and it will crush you. The guilt will immobilize you. Stop looking at your track record and start looking at God's track record in the person of Jesus. Not just in the way that he's dealt with his people in the Old Testament, but also how he has been faithful to us. From everlasting to everlasting, he has been faithful and he's demonstrated that for us at the cross. His grip on you is secure because Jesus paid for it today and tomorrow. My track record might be filled with the stains of disobedience and unfaithfulness, but the blood of Jesus washes it clean today and tomorrow. His work of faithfulness for me in the gospel is where I'm always called to look to bank on, and to always rest in. Always. Let me pray for us. Father, we just want to give you thanks. You are good beyond description. Your mercy and compassion is everlasting. We thank you, just as you have been faithful, even when your people have not been faithful, we thank you that in your faithfulness you have continued to love. And we thank you that you have shown us compassion in the Lord Jesus. And so this morning, we want to rest in him. We want to look to him. We don't want to look at our track record. We want to look at your track record in Jesus and find ourselves always trusting him, his performance, his work, and his faithfulness to us. In whose name we pray. Amen. Let me invite you to be upstanding.